I'm going to invite you guys to open up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we are continuing in our series on the Beatitudes that stand right there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as I said, in Matthew chapter 5. Now, I know that a lot of you have had a busy week. A lot of you have been sort of all over the place, keeping up with children and doing all sorts of things. I understand. I relate to that. I went off to camp this week with some of our teenagers, and it was a busy week. We had a great time. We were fed the Word of God. In fact, a lot of the Word of God throughout the week. We spent a lot of time outside doing recreation and other types of things. And so we had a full week there at camp. I'm sure you all have had a full week this week. And now we need to come and be refreshed by God's Word. And so this morning we're going to do what we've done over the last few weeks. We're going to read starting in verse 1. I will open up and begin reading, and I'd like you to join me when we get to verse 3. And then we'll finish out reading aloud together through all of the Beatitudes that go down through verse 12. So if you would you stand to your feet as we read God's Word this morning? Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, we give you thanks for your word. And I pray right now that you would remove all distractions from us. Whether we came in here not feeling well, or perhaps there are sounds around us, perhaps there are things happening in our lives that would draw our attention away, I pray, Father, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would enable us for the next few minutes to focus on your Word so that we might be sanctified by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. Well, this morning we arrive at the fifth beatitude. We have three more to go after this, but we are now in the fifth of these beatitudes, of these sayings of Jesus that all begin with the word blessed. And one of the things that we have observed each week as we've looked at these is that they are arranged in an orderly fashion. It makes sense that we should arrive at "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy" at this point in this list of Beatitudes. Because as we have said over and over, the first three of the Beatitudes are the roots. They go down deep in the ground, they spread out broadly, but they give strength and nourishment to our lives as followers of Jesus. And in fact, they are the foundation. They are that which brings us into life in Christ. So we see there with the first beatitude, the poor in spirit are those who come to God as admitting and acknowledging that they have nothing to offer Him. They are spiritually bankrupt and they come only to receive by faith from Him. Though they are also those who are called mourners, that is, they grieve over their sin, they repent and turn away from their sin, and they see sin not only in themselves but in the world, and they grieve over it. They see it for what it is, and they long for God to set them and others free from the effects of sin in their lives. And then we read also, not only are they poor in spirit, but they mourn, but they are meek. And we said that meekness is the place where humility and gentleness come together, and they meet because what more could be produced by acknowledging and seeing that we have nothing to offer God and that we are in fact fallen sinners who deserve His wrath? What more might be produced than humility out of that? And so these roots continue to go deeper until they produce the shoot of the fourth beatitude that we saw last week. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So from these roots that nourish us and give life to us comes this shoot, this hunger for righteousness. And now we begin to see some of the fruit that are growing out of this plant that God is growing in our lives. And the first of these fruit that we're going to see this morning is that of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The first question that we need to answer, though, as we think about this beatitude is, what does the word mercy mean? Because I've heard a number of theological definitions, attempts to grapple with mercy, usually contrasting mercy with grace. But rather than take that route, we need to look at places where the word mercy is used in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. And from those usages, try to understand, what does this word mean? And so the broadest definition that we could probably give to the word mercy is that it is compassion in action. It's not just compassion. It's not just recognizing need around you of all sorts, but it's those who are motivated by that compassion to actually take action and have mercy upon those who are in need around them. We can see that kind of understanding of the word mercy in one of the most well-known parables in all the Gospels, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is found in Luke chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. You're probably familiar with the story where Jesus tells the story of a man who is beaten and robbed and left on the side of the road, basically in a bloody mess. And two very religious, upstanding Jewish people pass by him. First a priest and then a Levite. And they go around and they avoid him and they offer him no help. Until a third man comes along, and this man Jesus describes as a Samaritan, who in that day and age would have been a person that the Jewish people would have found to be unacceptable, unclean, outside the boundaries of the people. And yet this Samaritan stops and he helps the man and he nurses him to health. He takes him, he leaves him at an inn and leaves money so that he might be cared for, promising that he will come back later. He actually cares for him. And Jesus describes him and says that he had compassion upon the man who had been beaten. And so then as you arrive near the end of the parable, Jesus asked those listening a question. Which of those was a neighbor to that man in need? And the answer comes back, the one who showed him mercy. So their mercy is compassion that reaches out and acts and actually tries to relieve the pain and hurt of those who are around the merciful person. And we can see mercy in that sense, in that broad sense of reaching out and helping people. We can see it throughout Jesus' ministry. There are several times in Jesus' ministry we are told that He had compassion upon the people. And we know that He's always going to act after that. Sometimes it's compassion for someone who needs healing. And always, if we're told that He had compassion, He follows that up by healing them. Sometimes it's compassion for those who are hungry and in need of food, and He provides food for those over whom He has compassion. But every time we see Jesus displaying compassion, we see Him acting, because that's what mercy does. Mercy not only feels and sees a need, mercy reaches out to meet that need. And so Jesus says here in the Beatitudes that those who are merciful, those who are engaged in meeting the needs of the needy around them, He says they shall receive mercy in the future. On Judgment Day, in the new heavens and new earth, in the future that Jesus has been describing in the second half of most of these Beatitudes, Jesus says those who have given mercy to others will receive mercy in turn from God. Now, that's not because your merciful acts have earned God's favor and therefore God feels obligated in some way to in turn show you mercy. In fact, it is quite the opposite. It is the fact that you have already received mercy in this life, but through the forgiveness of your sins and through all that Christ has done for you, that God has given you mercy, that you are then motivated to show mercy to others so that ultimately on Judgment Day, your faith in Christ will be confirmed as you receive mercy and the final sentence will be pronounced upon you, not guilty, even though we all stand guilty in our own sins. Our faith in Christ unites us to Him and His righteousness,
And in the present, we can say we are not guilty before God because of what Christ has done. And God will confirm that judgment on Judgment Day. But the things that we do in this life, the acts of mercy that we do as we walk through this life, they confirm the reality of our faith in Christ. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 25, where we see a great illustration of this in another of the parables of Jesus. And this parable, though, is tied directly to Jesus' teaching about His return, His second coming. So in verse 31 of Matthew 25, we read, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right," that is to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So a kingdom has been prepared for these sheep from before the foundation of the world. This is not a last-minute preparation. This is not something that these people are just now qualifying for. This has been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. But how can they be so readily and easily identified as being among the sheep? It is actually quite difficult when you're looking at a large fold of sheep to identify immediately the goats from the sheep. But Jesus has easily separated them. Well, what has been the basis of His separation? How does He know that their faith in Him is real and genuine and places them in the category of sheep? Notice what He says. "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." All of these different types of acts of mercy Jesus describes as being the proof that these are among the sheep. But then they respond, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" He says, "The King will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me.'" So the point that Christ is making is that the mercy that they have displayed toward others, strangers in the world, He counts as demonstrating their faith in Him. It is as if they had shown the same mercy and compassion in action to Him when they showed it to the least of those around Him. Whether it was meeting a need of hunger, or whether it was someone who was sick and needed some help, or whether it was someone who was in need of clothing or shelter, whatever the need may be, the followers of Christ are to see those needs in the world and do whatever we can to help meet those needs. That's the fruit of the Spirit at work in our hearts and in our lives. If we are indifferent to the needs of others around us, that may very well be evidence that the work of Christ is not going on within us. Because the work of Christ through the Spirit within His people produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is here described as mercy, a reaching out toward others. And it can take all sorts of forms. It may be as simple as seeing your neighbor in need, perhaps they're too sick to take care of their yard, and so you volunteer to take care of their yard for as long as they're sick. Or it may be seeing a coworker who's struggling to get some of their work done, and so you're willing to step out on faith and lend a hand and help them, not so that you can get credit for the work, but simply so that they can be helped because they're in need at the moment. Or it may be obeying the command in Scripture to care for widows and orphans. It may be that you take children into your life and into your home and you raise them as your own, and you do this great ministry of mercy that the Church of Christ is commanded to be a part of. There are a thousand ways in which we can demonstrate practical mercy in the lives of others. And Jesus says all of those various ways become evidence on the last day that you have belonged to Him, that you are among the sheep. But then the reverse is also true, because it says in verse 41, then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink, and so on. So those who do not do acts of mercy, those who do not act in kindness, show themselves to be among the ghosts on judgment day. And so they are not among those who receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the sheep who act like sheep and do the things that the people of Christ are supposed to do, because they will receive that ultimate and final mercy on judgment day. Not because of their acts of mercy, but because their acts of mercy demonstrate the reality of their faith in Christ. There are other ways, though, in which we can reach out in mercy to those around us than meeting physical needs. We should always be involved in the meeting of physical needs. And we can never substitute anything in their place. We can never say, well, I don't help people who are hungry, or I don't help the poor, or I don't reach out to widows and orphans because I'm over here doing some gospel type of ministry that prevents me from doing that. It's not one in place of the other. We never ignore the physical needs of those around us. But there is the reality that we have a spiritual responsibility toward other people around us. In fact, we have sort of a twofold responsibility toward others around us in addition to the meeting of their physical needs. We have, first of all, the obligation to extend forgiveness, the mercy of forgiveness, out toward those who have wronged us and done us harm in some sort of way. You see, Jesus doesn't only equate mercy with those outward acts of kindness toward others. Jesus also equates mercy with forgiveness. Turn back a few pages from Matthew chapter 25 to Matthew chapter 18. And there we find another parable of Jesus that He tells. And this one, too, ends upon the note of mercy. But in this particular parable, Jesus brings up the issue of a king who forgives the debt of one of his servants. He says that there was a servant of a certain king who owed a great sum, and this king forgave that servant his debt. Verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. When you come to the end of the parable, when the actions of this servant have been reported to the master, the forgiveness that had previously been on offer is withdrawn. Verse 32. His master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Now note his language. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So the forgiveness of the debt of the servant is viewed by the master as an act of mercy. And all of this is in response to one of the questions of Jesus' disciples. How many times do I have to forgive someone? And so Jesus is trying to show them what forgiveness looks like. He first tells them, you've got to forgive them 70 times 7. In other words, there's not a limit to the forgiveness that we're willing to extend to others. And then He goes on to explain that by essentially saying to them, you who have been forgiven so much, you whose sins have been cleansed through Christ, how could you withhold forgiveness from another? You would be no different than this wicked servant. And in the end, this wicked servant receives his punishment. The mercy that had been on offer is withdrawn. The forgiveness that had been given to him is no longer available. And Jesus makes this comment in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So that mercy reaches out in kindness toward others and relieving physical needs, But mercy also extends a hand of forgiveness to those who have wronged you in any sort of way. Whatever the debt that they owe, however grievously they have harmed you, whatever pain they may have caused you, your sin against God is greater. And whatever emotional turmoil you have to go to forgive that person and release them from that, the payment that Christ made for the sake of your forgiveness and extension of mercy to you is infinitely greater than whatever sacrifice you may have to make to extend forgiveness to those who have wronged you. Mercy reaches out to the stranger in kindness and meets their physical needs, but it reaches out to the neighbor or the brother or the sister who has hurt you in some sort of way and says, "I forgive you." Not because they deserve it, not because they've done anything to earn it, but because you have been forgiven so much. The mercy that you have received demands that you extend a similar mercy to others around you. So we have, first of all, an obligation to meet the physical needs that are around us. And then secondly, an obligation to meet the spiritual need of forgiveness that others have when they wrong us. But then there is, in addition, another sort of spiritual obligation that we have to display mercy to others around us. Because it's not only our forgiveness that we are supposed to extend to others, but we are to extend the forgiveness that is available in the gospel to others. There is, in fact, no greater display of mercy that you can extend toward another human being than to offer them the gospel of Jesus Christ and invite them to trust in Him so that their sins might be forgiven. There is no greater mercy. Now again, that's not a mercy that we substitute for the mercy of relieving people's physical needs. And in fact, the relief of physical needs is often a vehicle for conveying to them an even greater mercy. But the greatest mercy that we have to offer, the greatest act of compassion that we can do for another human being, is to tell them the gospel. It's to tell them the good news that though they are a sinner, though they are fallen, and though they deserve God's wrath, Christ has paid the penalty for sin on Calvary. That His blood is enough, if they trust in Him, to cover all of their sins. And we as the people of God and as the body of Christ, as the sheep whom the great shepherd leads, as those who have received immeasurable mercy, we ought to long to display mercy toward others. I want you to hear these words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as he thinks about this reality that we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus. And then he talks about how that ought to affect the way that we view others around us, particularly those who do not know Christ. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18. He says, all this, he's just been describing our salvation, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. Through Christ, He reconciled us. He broke down the wall of hostility. He bridged that great chasm that our sins had created. Through Christ, God's wrath was satisfied. Through Christ, He reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He has entrusted that to us, His people. And then He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. At some point in your life, someone extended to you the mercy of telling you about the gospel. In some language or other, perhaps not the language of 2 Corinthians 5, but in some words or other, they said to you, be reconciled to God. And if they had not done that, maybe it was your mom or your dad or a pastor you had or a Sunday school teacher or a coworker or a neighbor. If they had not done that, you would be without hope even today. Paul says, He has reconciled us and He has given to us the great ministry of reconciliation. And so we are ambassadors. And we are every day surrounded by those who are in desperate need of a Savior. We are every day surrounded by those who have no hope in this world or the world to come. Who, if they were to die today, would not be placed among the sheep, but among the goats. If you have received the mercy of someone at some time having said to you, be reconciled to God through Christ, then you are now an ambassador of that message. And the truth of the matter is that life, because life is messy, those three responsibilities that we have in terms of mercy extension, meeting physical needs, forgiving those who've wronged us, and then giving to people the message of reconciliation, they're usually just kind of all balled up together. They're not easy to separate out in real life. As you start looking for people whose physical needs you can meet, people that you can help, people that you can feed, or people that you can encourage, people that you can lend a hand to, then you will find among them people with whom you can share the gospel. And as you begin to extend forgiveness to those who have wronged you, perhaps a forgiveness that they will find inexplicable. They could never extend to you the forgiveness that you extend to them. And they don't understand it. And that's a vehicle for gospel proclamation. I want to read to you the testimony of someone. You may have heard of this particular person. Many of you have heard of Corey Ten Boom. She lived in the Netherlands during World War II. And after the Nazis invaded her home city, they became very strict in their rules. They began to, of course, incarcerate all of the Jews in the city. They began to issue these food cards out to every family so that you had to have this card to get food for your family. Everything was on lockdown. And her family, they were believers, they were followers of Christ, but they had also helped their Jewish neighbors at the very beginning of this to be able to escape, and word had spread of that. And so other Jews began to come to their family, to their house, and they began to offer help to them. In fact, they eventually constructed in the back of her bedroom, they constructed a hidden room, a very small room, more like a closet. They called it the hiding place, and it's where they would hide the Jews who were staying with them secretly when the Nazis would come by and search their home. And over they hid these, and they would come in and out of their home as they continually extended mercy to these people. They would come in and out of their home, they would come and go. Until finally, someone reported them to the SS, and her family, her entire family, 30 members of her family, were arrested. She and her sister were eventually sent to a camp for women where they were processed and where they were kept for some time. Her sister would end up dying in that particular camp. She was released on a clerical error the day before all of the other women in the camp were put to death by gas. And so when the war ended, she started a home to help those who had been affected by the war. And she was in that home teaching those who had come through, particularly ladies and young women and girls. She would teach them the gospel. She would share with them. She would help them on their way, help them to be able to move past the horrors and the atrocities that she had seen. And one of the things that she taught them over and over was the importance of being able to forgive those who had done you wrong. Maybe you'd been turned in by a neighbor. Maybe all your goods had been stolen by someone who lived nearby. Whatever wrong had been done to you, she encouraged forgiveness. And so she became a well-known figure after the war. She was a highly sought after speaker. She would tell her story around the world. And I want to read to you her account from her autobiography of one of these instances. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room, door in the processing center at Ravensbrück." That was the concentration camp, the women's camp where she and her sister were sent. She said, "He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's," that's her sister, "Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying." She'd been at a speaking engagement there sharing her story. "He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.'" She says, "His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal," that's where she started her home after the war to help those to get over the effects, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.'" And she goes on, she says, "I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. So again, I breathed the silent prayer, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.'" She says, as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me." Do you understand the thought process that goes into this? How can anyone forgive someone who has not only done such grievous, evil things around her, but is in some measure responsible for her own pain, for the death of her sister, for the death of so many women that she knew? How is this even possible? And the answer is right there in her explanation. Christ had died for this man. "I had preached the need for forgiveness," she says, "to others. How could I not extend it to him?" And even in the moment as she felt the impossibility of it all, as she extended a hand of mercy and forgiveness, God did such a work in her heart that he transformed her hatred and her bitterness and her anger into actual, genuine love for this man. And we say things sometimes like, "I could never forgive that person. I will never get over that. I will never get past that." But if you are in Christ, this same power belongs to you. The power of extending mercy in meeting the needs of others, even when those needs are very, very difficult and painful for you to meet. Because there is mercy available for you, even as you extend mercy to others. Let's pray.